Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Father God, I pray that the words that I bring this morning are the words that you want us to hear and the words that will lie upon our hearts so that we live the life that you have chosen to us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You should all have a copy of my sheet. Let me first explain. The sheet is not the references to the sermon I'm going to give. I was saying to Clive, I wrote a sermon before I went on my week to Devon and Cornwall. But when I came back last night, I decided that wasn't the one that I ought to deliver this morning. But then I was still in two minds, but it's still useful because it's got the Bible verses there and you weren't allowed Bible. So, and I will put both of them up on the website, if that makes any sense. Okay. So let me first remind you how this letter of Revelation starts. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So I pray that those words at the beginning of this book encourage us all, and that they excite us all in these COVID times, because we need these things, we need these words from God. Right, first bit. The church in Philadelphia. So, this church in Philadelphia was established by Pergamon. Here we go with these words. I wish I had you up here, Brenda. King Eumenes the Second in 189 BC. But the thing was, he named it in honour of his brother Attalus the Second, and who was called Philadelphus, which means he who loves his brother. So that's really nice. Okay, so we start on a positive. So in the first verse that Brenda read, just as in the other letters, Jesus chooses to introduce himself. So he is saying, you know, it's he who is saying this, not John, but in a way that has particular relevance for the Philadelphian church. So there's a uniqueness to this description, but in more ways than one. This description is only one of the seven letters not to be referenced to the bit in chapter 1. I'm not going to go back to that, you'll have to read that. But in chapter 1:18, it does mention keys. It mentioned keys of death and Hades. But there is one key that is mentioned in this letter, the key of David. So you need to hold on to that thought. So while it doesn't connect to this vision of chapter 1, it does connect to other parts of the book. And I can tell you all those, but I'm not going to. But I'm going to go back to this whole thing about the key of David. This idea comes from Isaiah 22. And it's talking about a man named Eliakim. And it says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. To understand what all that means, we need to look at the next bit, where Jesus makes an assessment of this church. And he makes it clear that he, Jesus, is perfectly acquainted with the who, what, how and why of this church. He knows this church. He knows its ministry. He knows and he knows them. He knows their works. And so we can see this connection with this idea of the key of David. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. See, it links the two. The church is clearly suffering. They are being persecuted. And like the church in Smyrna, the Philadelphian church is being persecuted by the Jews in that city. And just like his message to the Smyrnian church, Jesus refers to these Jews as a synagogue of Satan. That seems very harsh, doesn't it? And it's because they have unwittingly aligned themselves with the devil. And so by doing that, they position themselves against God and his people. So just how were these Jews persecuting these people in the Philadelphian church? Well, if some of these Christians were converted Jews, then there could be all sorts of pressure and slander from friends and family members. Those of you who are one of few Christians in your family will perhaps know a little about what that feels like to devote yourself to God, who others laugh at and think that you're just wasting your time and that it's just some sort of club that you belong to and nothing worthwhile, nothing spiritual. They also might have been accused by the Jews as being unfriendly to the emperor, the Roman emperor, since they confessed that this man Jesus is Lord of all, and therefore they should worship Caesar. But given the language about the open door and the key, it's also safe to assume that these Jews were, as I say, attempting to discourage Christians. You think you're God's people? You're nothing more than dirty Gentiles and unfaithful Jews. We are God's covenant people. We have Moses and the law. We have David. We have the promises. You are nothing but pretenders and corruptors of the truth. Now, how would you feel if that was directed at you? So I think that to shut the door on these Christians, declaring that they were barred, that they were stopped from entering into the favour and presence of God, that is harsh. But remember what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So this is not a new thread. But remember what Jesus is stating here. Clearly, these Christians have very little social capital or political clout. They have no real influence. They are in some sense powerless against the forces which oppose them. But look how he reassures them. I have the key of David. I am the king of this kingdom. I say who is in and out. I have set before you an open door. They cannot shut it. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And because these people have patiently endured in the face of this suffering, Jesus assures them that they'll be protected from a more intense and larger time of suffering that is coming. In verse 11, it continues this encouragement. They've kept his word. They've not denied his name. They've patiently endured. The call of Jesus is simply to continue the race, because it says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. So what did Jesus mean when he said he was coming soon? Well, as we've already heard, this isn't a unique promise in terms of Revelation, because, you know, it says right at the beginning, when, you know, for the time is near. He says the time is near, and he says, behold, I am soon coming in chapter 22, right at the end. So he starts with saying that he's coming soon, and he ends this whole book of Revelation with saying he's coming soon. So it sounds to me like Jesus wanted them to tell them something very important. The book begins and ends with an assurance. But I can't answer all the questions about that statement about the timing of things. But I think we can say that this declaration, at that time that it was written and given to this church, would have been hugely significant for its readers. And therefore it should be to us. Whatever we might feel about God's involvement in our suffering, we cannot say he is distant and distracted. No, from this we know that he is poised and prepared, and has and will intervene. His purposes won't be delayed. That's what he's saying. That's what he said to that church then, and that is what he's saying to our church now. And he's saying, don't let anyone discourage you by encouraging you to drop out of the race. The winner's crown is yours. Keep going. Keep running. And that's hard, especially during these times. Because things are going on that we never prepared for. We could never have dreamed of what was happening in our country, in our world at this time. Never. It's out of a book of science fiction. It's not a life to be lived. Our relatives are suffering, and we can't be with them. People are dying, and we cannot be with them. People are ill, and we can't go and comfort them. Our friends and family are ill, and we can't comfort them. We say, I'll pray for you. And the illness and the sickness continues. And they say, oh, thank you. How does that make us feel? Remember what I said at the beginning about how people can make us despondent about all that is going on. But we have to remember that God's time is not our time. We are not the ones in control. God is in control. He says, let's continue with this. He says in verses 12 and 13 about all this encouragement that he's given to this struggling church. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Neither shall he go out of it, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we think about this beautiful message, and it is a beautiful message to his followers in this ancient Philadelphia, we can see that Christ wants to help us through all these seasons. sins of suffering. And from this I got 3 points. When we're stuck in the middle of a struggle and turmoil and trials, from within or without, it's so easy to feel like we're going nowhere. Like we're stuck at the dead end of despair. In those times, Jesus is reminding us, don't be afraid. I have opened a door that can never be shut. No person or problem can close it. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That door is never closed. God's grace has already opened it for you. The second, when we are slandered and marginalised, rebuffed or rejected, when it looks as if our prayers are not answered or we're not being listened to, it's tempting to forget the love of Jesus in the face of this world of lovelessness, really. It's tempting to forget who is for us when everything and everyone seems to be against us. But just as Jesus reminded the Philadelphian believers, he reminds us. He says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You are loved now. I am loved now. And one day, in God's time, that love will be confirmed before all creation. So that should excite us and encourage us in all that we're going through. And so when we're in this mist of suffering, is my third point, that when we're all, as the infections and the death rate rises, it is a fight to feel safe, isn't it? When we go out, do we not avoid people? That's not what we're like. Because these dangers are very, very real. And these concerns about our health and relationships and the fears about our mental, emotional and spiritual well-being, these trials can feel very dangerous. But Jesus reminds us that our endurance now will mean protection later from the suffering that will come as a result of God's judgment. Remember, our judgment. We'll all suffer. But it's either suffer for Jesus now or suffer without Jesus then if we give up. And even if we find ourselves in the midst of that hour of trial, the prayer in John 17, I'll remind you, it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And don't forget that description of what God has promised for the conqueror, the overcomer. We will be firmly established as pillars, as those marked as citizens of a heavenly city. And no one can take that from us. It's certain. It's as immovable as we will be in his presence. But our patient endurance now, our realized blessings then, both come from the same source, God's grace. In and of ourselves, we don't have the strength to persevere, and therefore we could never earn such blessings. The Philadelphians, as Jesus said, had little power, but they persevered. And how? Because another power was at work within them. They had little strength, but with God they were powerful. And the death of Jesus long ago means that life for us now, the power to live for today and the power to live forever is given us. In every case, it is power to live for God. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we actually need? Then we need to do the only thing that can make it ours. Believe. Trust him today. He has loved us. He does love us. So let's start living and keep living and trusting that it's true, because it is true. Jesus will come and he will ask if you and I fulfilled his mission in this world. He will ask if we kept or lost our faith and our calling. And maybe we'll be able to summarise, as Paul did, his life in 2 Timothy, saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there in store for me is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all of those who have longed for his appearing. Let's keep praying and trusting in God our Father, because he will conquer all, even this virus. Amen.